operations.
حاج قاسم وقتی وارد سپاه شد.
حاج قاسم was a military training instructor when he joined the IRGC. Later he was sent to the front in Operation Sam al-Aimme and Tariq al-Quds. He was a battalion member and not a commander yet. Before Operation Fat al-Mubin, he was chosen as the commander of the Sarwallah Brigade. He also participated in Operation Beit al-Muqaddas in 1982. He then became the commander of the Sarwallah Brigade, which was expanded after the war ended, turning into the 7th Division of Sahab-e-Zaman. Back then, I was in charge of the division's PR. I was a deputy of the cultural affairs of the 7th Division. After the war ended, Qasim Soleimani came to Kerman and stayed there. He then became the commander of the Quds forces of the IRGC.
General Soleimani's popularity was basically down to his personality. His selfless courage on the battlefront, as well as his tactical military mind applied to complex geostrategic situations in the field, especially in fighting the nightmare terror group Daesh or ISIS.
He said he would sacrifice his life for the people thousands of times. He wasn't joking. We saw him in action in Syria, where he'd personally go to where the operation had to take place for reconnaissance. Sometimes the intelligence unit has to approach the enemy's line, infiltrate, and do the reckon work. Haj Qasim would personally get there to ensure he was protecting the lives of the youth whose lives their parents entrusted to him. He would go places he didn't allow the commanders to go. I witnessed that several times in Iraq and Syria. The commanders would complain that they weren't allowed to go. He put his life on the line so his commanders and troops stay safe. He had a loving attitude towards his forces and the people. It's only natural for the people to love him back. His martyrdom hurt the whole country.
Iranian and Iranian-backed forces became major combatants against Daesh after that group took over roughly a third of Iraq in 2014. The conflict went on till 2017. Soleimani was an egalitarian who avoided superior versus inferior relationships at work. But he was a natural-born leader as well, deducing from all one reads and hears. He was always in to fight for a cause and grouped people to go along with him. He was instrumental in preventing Iraq from completely falling to ISIS or Daesh, fighting with his Quds force and Iranian-backed Iraqi militia forces and regular forces. General Mojahedi was brother-in-arms to Haj Qasem. He draws parallels on tactics he's seen his fellow general apply. We got to meet him at Valfajr, an IRGC housing complex.
We need to define strategic depth for ourselves and be sure from outside the borders that we will act immediately if someone makes a move. Well, in the last few years, the Americans came to the region and overthrew the governments in Afghanistan and Iraq and stayed there. All our officials and people know that they weren't only there to occupy the two countries. They were there to harass us and check our moves. Their next move would be against us. Qasem Soleimani took action against that. He mobilized people with a jihadi attitude and prepared and organized them to defend the country. He put people within six countries in line to fight.
Kurdish leaders have been cited that when Daesh took Mosul in 2014 and was about to head for Erbil, there was no American or Turkish support in sight for the Kurdish forces. But in just 2 hours, Soleimani arrived in Erbil with two large planes of military supplies. His presence alone was a battle shipment. He got to shore up the frontline Peshmerga soldiers to protect Erbil and Kirkuk from the Daesh onslaught. And protected they were.
Haj Qasem was in contact with all the fighters in the world for 22 years. He was in touch with all the clerics of the world. A character like Haj Qasem doesn't make empty swears. In a speech in 2010 at the Khanuk Martis Congress, he said, "By God, I know all the Shia clergy. I had a meeting with them all." He affected them. His words were influential. You see, some warring parties in the region were friendly to Qasem Soleimani and would listen to him. He would bring them to Iran or go to their respective countries to hold meetings. Naturally, a 40-year-old friendship would link them all together. In critical times in Iraq, you could see that everyone showed up and was present on the field.
Also in the south of Iraq, where that country's forces had collapsed with Daesh at the gates in Baghdad and Najaf, Soleimani organized Shia militias with a fatwa from Ayatollah Sistani, and he conducted his commands to the effect needed in pushing back Daesh. And pushed back Daesh was.
He believed that Iranians are Shia Muslims and believed in the Islamic revolution and the Islamic figures before taking any political beliefs and belonging to any camps. He believed that the inherent opportunities of the Iranian people's traditional beliefs shouldn't be sacrificed for the political matters that aren't that relevant anyway, as they are limited to the times before elections, after which everything goes back to where it was. In practice, there is no party system by that specific definition here, as both political camps believe in the Islamic figures and the fight against Israel. Their commonalities are much more than their differences. Their differences mostly lie in who takes power and wins the elections than in core issues.
There's plenty been said on the matter and the man in many different voices and media outlets. Let's take a look at some of those sources with Mohammed.
I'm Mohammed Gore, and welcome to this episode's news section. The world is marking the anniversary of the assassination of Iranian top military commander General Qasem Soleimani. He was assassinated in a U.S. drone strike on the 3rd of January 2020 near Baghdad International Airport. But his assassination, which many legal experts have branded as an extrajudicial murder, is still drawing criticism from around the world, even 2 years after the incident. In this episode, we are going to be taking a look at what some news outlets have to say on the matter. First, we have the Kashmir Observer reporting that Trump tops the blacklist of perpetrators of the Soleimani assassination, according to Iranian officials. The Secretary General of Iran's Human Rights Office says three countries inside the region and three outside were involved in the 2020 assassination of Iran's top anti-terror commander Qasem Soleimani, with former US President Donald Trump topping the list of criminals behind the terrorist attack. In remarks on December 29, 2021, Kazem Gharibabadi pointed out that because the assassination was conducted by the US government, most of the perpetrators are American. Gharibabadi explained that more than 120 perpetrators have been identified, arrest warrants have been issued for more than 40, and judicial representatives have been sent to 9 countries for pursuing the case. According to Gharibabadi, the trial of the perpetrators will be held in 2 months. An article published on the J-Post is reporting that the ex-IDF chief says Israel was involved in the Soleimani assassination. The article states that this is the first time a top Israeli official has confirmed a role in the operation in 2020 to assassinate Iran's top commander Qasem Soleimani. According to the report, the former head of the IDF's military intelligence has confirmed Israel played a role in the assassination of Iran's commander to the Islamic Revolution Guard Corps, IRGC, Quds Force General Qasem Soleimani in January 2020. Though Israel had been rumored to have shared intelligence regarding Soleimani's location to the U.S. for the targeted killing, it was the first time a top Israeli military officer confirmed Israel's role in the operation. In May 2021, it was reported that Israel had shared 3 of his cell phone numbers with the U.S. hours before the drone strike at Baghdad airport. Tasnim News also touched on the matter by releasing a report titled by the Venezuelan president's statement, which reads, "The world must raise voice in condemnation of General Soleimani's assassination." Venezuelan President Nicolas Maduro said the international community must raise its voice in condemnation of the assassination of Iranian commander General Qasem Soleimani. After voicing his admiration for Iranian leader Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei and describing him as a man of great wisdom and great intelligence, the Venezuelan president also revealed that the former commander of the Islamic Revolution Guard Corps Force, General Qasem Soleimani, visited Venezuela between March and April 2019. The Venezuelan president praised General Soleimani's bravery and courage in standing against global terrorism and said, "He was a smiley, optimistic man, and I thank God for ever meeting him." Soleimani combated terrorism and the brutal terrorist criminals who attacked the peoples of the Axis of Resistance. He was a brave man, the Venezuelan president added. He stressed the importance of learning from horrific crimes, such as the crime of assassinating General Soleimani. Is this a world we want, where we witness the White House issuing an order to kill a hero of the struggle against terrorism in Iraq, Iran, Syria, and Lebanon? He underscored that the world must raise its voice again in condemnation of the murder of the people's hero, General Soleimani. Thanks for joining me in this episode's news section. And now, back to Leila.
Soleimani was the military genius who shattered the Israeli image of invincibility. That happened during the 33-day-long War of Tammuz in 2006 between the Lebanese resistance movement, Hezbollah, and the Zionist entity. The war was part of the then US President George W. Bush's plan to destroy the resistance in Palestine and Lebanon and to topple the government in Syria after having invaded Afghanistan and Iraq. It was all part of a broader plan intended to finally isolate and encircle Iran. Who went to Beirut in the early days of the Israeli attack on Lebanon was Qasem Soleimani. He did so to organize the resistance forces and coordinate combat operations.
Haj Qasem accomplished some fundamental work in his lifetime. He strived to make the resistance self-sufficient, meaning that everyone would achieve an innate ability based on their specific geographical conditions. He didn't need anyone to assist him or send him equipment. The second issue was that he believed popular support played a major role in the success of the resistance movement, or at least helped it move in the course of success. His reliance on the people as an effective component of the indicators of power, in my opinion, was the second important thing he's done. His third contribution was that the resistance can stand against the enemy and win in an asymmetric war. He saw that in the 33-day war, the war on Gaza, the occupation of Iraq and Afghanistan and others. We saw that whenever the resistance had roots in the people, the United States suffered defeats.
Thanks to Soleimani and the troops he commanded or joined forces with, Daesh was defeated in, yes, Iraq and most parts of Syria.
Haj Qasem tried to create a regional unity between the resistance forces with his special worldview. During the Syrian conflict, fighters from different regions, Hezbollah, Iraq, Fatemiyoun, Zainabiyoun, and others came to help. The support isn't mere armaments and weaponry and technology, but the whole Muslim community comes to the help. Such comprehensive support strengthens the resistance and weakens the enemy.
Without strategy and pragmatism, a fight against the likes of Daesh would have been futile. Fighting Daesh had several dimensions, such as being on the front lines with Iraqi and Syrian fighters, regular and accurate command in the fight against Daesh, dealing with foreign powers and good and coordinated cooperation with Iraqi, Syrian or Russian commanders in the fight against Daesh, and foiling U.S. plans in transferring Daesh forces to operational areas by identifying front lines. This makes it a valid point that the U.S. must have assassinated Soleimani and company when it did, mostly just as a distraction from Donald Trump's impeachment by Senate. On the life and legacy of Haj Qasem, this is what our guest said.
In my opinion, Qasem Soleimani's military life is divided into three historical periods. The first was during the Iraq-Iran war, the second was his fight against counter-revolution and traffickers in Iran's southeast. The most important period of his life was when he entered the field of resistance.
Well, as you might know, the southeast of the country was an unsafe place, even before the victory of the Islamic Revolution. There are villages scattered across the region located far from each other. They have considerable distances from the cities too. That's why there wasn't a coherent rule over the villages and regions. The place used to be a hotbed of counter-revolutionaries and drug traffickers that would spread opioids across the country, making it unsafe. the former regime couldn't establish security there. Immediately after the war ended and the UN resolution was accepted, he took up responsibilities in the Quds force and continued relying on the people there too. He knew the ethnicities in every region better than they knew themselves.
Such is the legacy of a man who was present on all fronts. He was present for two-thirds of his 62 years on this earth until a single incident and a U.S. drone strike outside a Baghdad airport targeting his car. His funeral matched his legacy. His casket, together with his companions, toured Baghdad before takeoff for Iran. And in Iran, it went from Ahvaz to Tehran, Qom, and Mashhad before being laid to rest in Kerman, where he grew up. Processions were in their millions and were not limited to Iran. That'll be it for this episode. Thanks for staying with us to review a man whose legacy has mattered to many in his life and death. Bye for now.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود غده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
The glory of Fatima al-Zahra is incomprehensible. No words can describe Hazrat Fatima al-Zahra, peace be upon her. We can never speak enough about her virtues. Words cannot express how I truly feel about her. The dimensions of such a noble woman's existence, this elevated soul, this gist of prophethood and wilaya, is so vast, infinite, and incomprehensible, it truly leaves us amazed. If you read the literature about Fatima al-Zahra alayha salam, written by Sunni narrators, you can find many sayings narrated from the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi in praise of Fatima al-Zahra, or how Prophet Muhammad treated her. There is a famous narration from Aisha where she is narrated to have said, I have seen no one who resembles the Prophet in glory, visage, look, brilliance, manners, and behaviors as much as Fatima. These were statements of the leader on November the 24th,
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
Hazrat Zahra is a role model for men and women. We are really and truly to blame about Hazrat Zahra alayha salam. I am not saying this as a person who wants to observe some formalities and to speak about things that are common and ordinary. We are too small and humble to speak about the position of that magnificent personality. Our tongues, our words, and our understanding are too limited to utter words about the truth of that enlightened person and other individuals like her, the Imams alayhim as-salam. Allah has created you in the form of light, and He has placed you around His throne. This is the story about the light of the infallibles, alayhim wassalam. Now, what else can we say? However, there are many things to say about the behavior of those great personalities and their being role models as humans. And many things have been said in this regard. Some of you brothers have referred to this in your poems that were recited today. The arena is very wide for speaking about this matter. Now, I would like to say a few things in this regard as well. We should take the second outlook about Hazrat Zahra alayha salam, that it is to say, her being a role model. In the Holy Quran, Allah the Exalted has referred to two women as role models for believers, and He has referred to two women as examples of kuffar. The Holy Quran says, "And Allah sets forth an example to those who believe, the wife of the Pharaoh." And in the next ayah He says, "And Maryam, the daughter of Imran." This is from the Holy Quran, Surah 66, verses 11 and 12. He has given two examples for believers, men and women both, not only believing women. We can look at these great personalities and learn lessons from them with this outlook. Well, Fatimah al-Zahra is Siddiqatul Kubra, among other Siddiqeen and Siddiqat. Kubra means that this great personality is the greatest Siddiqa. These are the statements made by the leader on March the 30th, 2016.
Allah, I wanna thank you. I wanna thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh, Allah, I wanna thank you. I wanna thank you for all the things that you've done. You've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. I wanna thank you for bringing me home.
All we say to America is be true to what you said on paper.
I can't breathe. Help me. Please.
We the people.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to We the People. I'm your host, Daniel Arya. And in today's episode, we're aiming for a deep dive into domestic politics of the United States in the year 2021. We will focus on several key issues, some of which have been covered less than they should by mainstream media. My guests for this episode are Emilio Viano, political analyst based in Washington, D.C., as well as Professor Paul Sheldon out of Irvine, California. Stay tuned.
Is the United States losing its power, or is it approaching a civil war? These are some of the questions that kept the minds of analysts and normal people busy in the past year. The year 2021 was filled with hope and concerns over a range of controversial issues. The pandemic, the hate that was highlighted along with it, and spread of disinformation for political gain. The year was indeed a defining one, in which fears and reckoning mingled to project a future to come that could be either dark or bright. Facing with crisis after crisis, the nation is facing a new year in which the prophecies could be waiting to be fulfilled. The uncertain future in the upcoming year could indeed shape the life of Americans for decades to come.
The year 2021, which began with presidency of Democrat Joe Biden, appears to have been not much more different from the years of the Trump era, at least in the immigration sector. President Biden has been struggling to tackle the country's broken immigration system, but some analysts believe his efforts have not made much real change. Controversy over the southern border was kept fresh, probably culminating during the harrowing deportation of Haitian immigrants and refugee seekers from the United States, which shocked the world despite outcry from human rights advocates from both inside and outside America.
The immigration issue is a very hot issue here in the U.S., especially among the more conservative segment of the population. The ex-president, the former President Trump, has described them, for example, as criminals, as people who come here to rape, to steal, to kill, and most of all to take away jobs from Americans. Biden has tried to correct that. He has proposed three major new laws, earlier this year. One has to do with the so-called Dreamers. These are people who grew up in this country, having been brought here as children by their parents. So there is the argument that it is not their fault that they are here. The parents took them here when they were children. Secondly, they grew up here, so they learn the values of this society and they belong here. They don't have, at times, they don't even speak the language of the country they came from. Then there is another that has to do with the temporal workers, the temporary workers, particularly in agriculture. We are talking about 200,000 people seasonally.
Programs such as DACA, which was created under former President Barack Obama in 2012, were also subjected to power play among the most powerful factions, from lawmakers on both sides of the aisle to the White House and the Supreme Court. President Biden indeed needs to take action in the coming year to ameliorate the country's malfunctioning immigration system. How could U.S. immigration in the year 2021 be described, and where is the immigration system heading onward?
Coronavirus stopping the economy starting again with a lot of desire to buy, to travel, to improve one's lifestyle, etc. And the fact that it's been hard to bring back people to work, that is the other element here. Many people have not returned to work because they feel that they deserve better pay, better benefits, and therefore they are looking for better jobs, or they start their own job, their own business. And this has made it also difficult at the harbors, west and east coast, to unload their shipments. So here also there has been an attempt by Biden to make the wages higher, the minimum wages higher. Of course, he has been limited to people that have contracts with the federal government.
Trust in U.S. media has been eroding steadily in the past decade, and 2021 was no exception. With partisanship and tribalism peaking, the American nation came closer to the reckoning that media outlets are no place to seek truth and objective reporting. With the Democratic administration in power, the leftist media basically condoned the glitches in the system by reminding viewers of the dark Trump era.
On the other hand, the conservative media missed no chance to pillage every single progressive move by the liberals in power, whether in the White House or chambers of Congress. Consequently, accurate and reliable information is harder to come by than ever, and disinformation abounds. But how is the status of trust in U.S. media and the significance of rise in disinformation in such critical times?
A recent survey showed that a large percentage of Americans do not trust the mainstream media. However, they're still watching it. They wouldn't be mainstream media unless millions of people were tuning in. So what they really mean is they distrust the networks that they don't like, but they trust the one they watch. So I'm not impressed by those surveys.
Follow Following the death of George Floyd under the knee of a police officer in the summer of 2020, the year 2021 became an important one for the movement. The national reckoning brought an increasing number of Americans to the streets in the largest movement in U.S. history.
We can do court support.
I'm ready. I just want to keep these. Excuse me.
You escalated
the situation.
I saw you
grab him. I saw you deliberately escalate the situation.
I love you, Kane.
You grabbed him. I love you, Kane. By the shirt.
I love you, Kane. What's he being arrested for?
The year was still marked with incidents of African Americans falling victim in the hands of mostly white police officers. The movement continued in the past year, probably stronger as ever, in the nation's quest to put an end to police brutality against the people of color.
We, the jury, in the above entitled matter, as to count one, unintentional second degree murder while committing a felony, find the defendant guilty. This verdict agreed to this 20th day of April, 2021, at 1:44 p.m. Signed, juror foreperson, juror number 19. Same caption, verdict count two. We, the jury, in the above entitled matter, as to count two, third degree murder, perpetrating an eminently dangerous act, find the defendant guilty. This verdict agreed to this 20th day of April, 2021, at 1:45 p.m. Signed by jury foreperson, juror number 19.
Now, the U.S. economy was hit with inflation and disruption in supply chains in 2021 as the COVID-19 pandemic continued raging across the country. There were, however, reports of improved labor market conditions, with industrial production allegedly rising compared to the previous year. The U.S. economy is said to have expanded an annualized 2.1% on the third quarter of 2021.
Well, the U.S. economy surprisingly has weathered COVID and inflation fairly well up to this point. The trick will be, can that be repeated next year in the event of the passage of massive deficit legislation, endless war spending, and all the other problems of inflation getting worse and so forth. So far, relative to many other countries in the world, America has come out fairly well in spite of all of these problems. Part of it, I think, is because we have 50 states, and states can make their own rules on a lot of things.
On the whole, relaxing lockdowns and stay-in-place orders at the beginning of the year seems to have had a positive influence on the markets, as many Americans returned to work and gained a better purchasing power. So, how could the U.S. economy be evaluated in the past year, particularly the rise of inflation and disruption in the supply chain?
Did distort reality, didn't present the facts as they should be, and mostly depicted a situation where they criticized anyone that was not in tune with President Trump as being someone that threatened the future of the country, didn't help America become great again, and should be condemned. So there is an enormous division in this country between those that follow the mainstream media, let's call them that way, and those who follow the more right-wing oriented media. There is, of course, also some left-wing oriented media, but it's not very developed.
The year 2021 saw a return of anti-vaxxers and anti-maskers to the mainstream media for good reasons. With mandatory vaccination and mask mandates, the people poured out into the streets in different towns and cities in protest. Anti-vaccination tendencies have existed in the U.S. almost since the idea of vaccination started, but last year it culminated amid the coronavirus pandemic.
Definitely that has been a very serious problem in this country, a deep division between people that have totally rejected being vaccinated and have contributed, of course, to the long run of COVID-19 in this country. What might be helping a little bit is that the new variation of coronavirus, Omicron, that is now threatening the health of thousands of Americans in this country, might be helpful because it is easier at this point for President Biden and anyone, governors, mayors, people that work in the field, to say, look, it is clear that if you are not vaccinated, you are facilitating the long life of the coronavirus in our country.
Anti-vaxxers believe that people should be free to decide on their own whether they want to get the jab or not. They also consider the mask mandate as a violation of their civil liberty. The COVID-19 pandemic brought an increasing number of anti-vaxxers forward, perhaps more than had been anticipated. What did we learn about anti-vaxxers and anti-maskers in the year 2021, and what is next for such movements considering the fact that the COVID-19 pandemic is yet to be tackled?
It is your duty as a citizen to yourself, to your family, to your neighbors, to your co-workers, to fellow citizens, to get vaccinated so that we can beat this illness and not give it any place where it can land. So Omicron can really help quite a bit in showing that it is the non-vaccinated that are in majority, in over 90%, becoming ill of coronavirus now. And so it is a direct threat to them. It is easier to identify as a population. It is also easier to point out how unreasonable and how dangerous and how unpatriotic and how uncaring it is and how unfair it is to their family, their co-workers, their fellow citizens.
The past year laid bare the new depths of infighting in U.S. politics. Gap seems to be widening despite one party's grip over the main centers of power. Republicans and Democrats refuse to cooperate with the former, sticking to their agenda mostly at the state level. The best place to witness infighting among liberals, however, was Congress, where figures such as Joe Manchin and Kyrsten Sinema swam against the Democratic stream, in part by presenting hurdles to the U.S. president's social spending and climate package agendas.
Infighting was also reported in the conservative camp, mostly in relation to the stance politicians took in regard to the January 6th storming of the Capitol by Trump supporters. Some of the Republicans have staunchly supported the idea of a stolen election, while others believe it is time to move on. Such infighting waves are expected to play a major role in the upcoming 2022 midterm elections. What is with the rift in U.S. politics, coupled with hate and partisanship?
America's chaotic and poorly planned withdrawal from Afghanistan harmed Washington's credit, not only in the international arena, but also at home. President Joe Biden finally kept a long promise by American leaders to end the war in the impoverished country, but at the expense of giving the country back to a strengthened Taliban faction.
I cannot promise what the final outcome will be, or what it will be, that it will be without risk of loss. But as Commander-in-Chief, I can assure you that I will mobilize every resource necessary. This is one of the largest, most difficult airlifts in history, and the only country in the world capable of projecting this much power on the far side of the world with this degree of precision is the United States of America.
The year 2021 made Americans reconsider the U.S. adventurism across the world, tainted with shame and silence emanating from failure overseas. After more than 20 years of military presence in Afghanistan, Washington failed to bring about any real change and had to leave in disgrace, a fact that became increasingly evident for the people in the past year.
And now it's Abbas Montarim's turn to share his views on what took place in America in 2021.
2021 has been another year of American imperialism, settler colonialism, and capitalism. Today on Power to the People, we're going to examine 2021 and particularly look at how Biden and the Democrats have consistently failed the people this year. This year marked the first year of having Donald Trump out of office. To liberals, he was this boogeyman and was the worst thing that has happened to quote-unquote American democracy, as if America itself isn't a genocidal country that was founded on the enslavement of African people. Liberals campaigned useless slogans like "anyone but Trump," and consequently, America ended up with another warmongering imperialist as president. Joe Biden, who like his old boss Barack Obama, he campaigned on this notion of change and bringing America back to its so-called international greatness. But if we look at his presidency so far, it's been similar to Trump, and I'd argue it's been worse. We were promised that science would be the decision-making guide in the COVID-19 pandemic. Yet over 380,000 people have died from COVID since Biden has taken office, and that's with having a whole vaccine available. And now, the Omicron variant has been plaguing the country, and Biden himself, he had the opportunity to stock up at-home tests, but he refused to do so and said that there is no federal solution to COVID-19, which makes sense on why there's been so little doing by Biden to combat this fast-spreading variant. The CDC under Biden has also limited quarantine from 10 days to 5 days. I guess Biden, he gets to pick and choose what he determines to be his science. The economy under Joe Biden, it's also gotten worse. Inflation has increased, gas prices is hella high, and Biden hasn't forgiven student loans like he has promised. He vowed to take $10,000 off of every student's federal student loan debt, and he has failed to keep that promise. Now there's over $1.57 trillion in student loan debt in this country. Joe Biden is also pro-police. Biden himself has, quote, urged states and localities to use the $350 billion granted to them in the $1.9 trillion COVID-19 relief package to hire more law enforcement officials. And instead of fighting the pandemic, Biden also signed a trio of bipartisan bills that increased spending for the police. And the Department of Justice, they also announced that they will be giving $140 million in grants to local law enforcement. Since George Floyd was murdered by the police, and as of December 26th, 1,646 people have been killed by the police. Since Biden's election, talk of police murder by the mainstream media and the general public has rapidly declined. If this was all happening under Trump, I'm sure we would be hearing about it. But propaganda has allowed for the Democrats to somehow be considered as less racist than these Republicans. These Democrats and their propaganda, it often looks like them promising change to reform, as if reform itself isn't a form of fascism. If we look in Oakland, California, a city that is ran by these Democrats, the city council, they once pledged that they would make change and make reform by defunding the police. But in reality, these Democrats, along with the Democratic mayor, they have increased the police budget by over $38 million. $38 million. And city council, they also voted to add 2 more police academies and to add 60 more police officers. Biden and these Democrats, they is clearly pro-police and anti-abolition, and it must be understood that these Democrats, just like the Republicans, they back the blue, and we cannot let the rhetoric of these Democrats fool us, because they are fascists too. Biden has also continued his legacy of imperialism. While Biden withdrew troops from Afghanistan, he also froze the funds for Afghanistan, and the nation is on a brink of large-scale starvation, as 23 million Afghans, they need food assistance, and 8.7 million are nearing famine. Biden is also responsible for the drone strike in Afghanistan that killed Afghan children. In total, Biden signed a $770 billion budget for the military, which was an increase from Trump's military spending. Biden, he also approved the sale of $735 million in precision-guided weapons to the illegal Israeli occupation. He also sold $650 million worth of missiles to Saudi Arabia, which is dropping bombs on the people of Yemen with the help of the U.S. and European allies. Biden has also kept illegal Trump-era sanctions on Iran. I guess it's safe to say that America is back, and realistically, of that imperialist America, it never left. It is essential for us to believe, for us to not believe, that the Democrats will bring the change that is necessary for our communities to be free. To be free under the Democrats' rule in itself is an oxymoron. As Julius Nyerere said, the United States is a one-party state, but with typical American extravagance, they have two of them. Many people, they argue that Biden is the less evil choice compared to Trump. But evil is still evil. And Biden's actions in his first year, whether it be him giving billions of dollars to the police and funding, or him refusing to effectively combat the COVID-19 pandemic, it shows that he is loyal to the immoral and anti-human principles of imperialism, capitalism, and settler colonialism. This is Power to the People, and I'll see y'all next year. Inshallah.
That was our show. Thank you. Please tune in next week for another episode of We the People. Wish you a better year. I'm your host, Daniel Arya. Goodbye and Happy New Year, everyone.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
It guides us through life. It has taught us everything. We should learn and appreciate what it gives us.
واقعیت زندگی
and try to apply them to our daily lives.
چجوری ممکنه؟
How is it possible?
از راه قرآن
by means of Quran.
این خوندن قرآن و تلاوت قرآن قدم اول است برادران من این قدم آخر نیست
Reading and recitation of the Quran is the first step brothers not the last one
هو الذی ارسل رسوله بالهدى ودین
It is he who has sent his apostle with the guidance and the religion of truth that he may make it prevail over all religions though the polytheists should be averse.
تلاوت قرآن با صوت خوش با آداب که شیوه خاصی دارد موسیقی خاصی دارد روش خاصی دارد
Recitation of the Quran in nice tones should be performed according to particular methods and tones.
اما این کافی نیست.
But it's not enough.
مشکل بزرگ مسلمانان دنیا دوری از قرآن.
Muslim's major problem is losing touch with the Quran.
کتاب الله.
Path towards enlightenment.
In the name of God, the All-Compassionate, the All-Merciful.
Salam and welcome to another episode of our weekly series titled Path Towards Enlightenment, which is an endeavor to make you and us familiar with an easy and fluent explanation of God's final scripture to all mankind, the Noble Quran, that was revealed to the last and greatest of all messengers, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. As you know, last week we started explanation of Surah Tur and said that after divine oath on some of the wonders of creation, such as the boundless sky, the brimming oceans, the heavenly scripture, and Mount Sinai, where Prophet Moses received the Torah, God Almighty warns the deniers of truth of the woe that would befall the disbelievers on the day of judgment, since every evil deed has its own retributive and punishable chain of consequences. We continue from where we left you last Friday, and here are ayahs 13, 14, 15, and 16 of Surah Tur.
يوم يدعون إلى نار جهنم دعا هذه النار التي كنتم بها تكذبون أفسحر هذا أم أنتم لا تبصرون اصلوها فاصبروا أو لا تصبروا سواء عليكم إنما تجزون ما كنتم تعملون.
The day when they will be shoved toward the fire of hell forcibly and told, "This is the fire which you used to deny. Is this then magic, or is it you who do not perceive? Enter it, and whether you are patient or impatient, it will be the same for you. You are only being requited for what you used to do." As is clear from the ayahs that we recited to you now, on the day of judgment, the disbelievers will be subjected to divine torment and pushed down by force into hell and told that this is the fire which you used to deny, despite the clear warnings of the prophets against indulgence in sins. They will be told, "This is the consequence of your own deeds." Since the disbelievers used to mock at the miracles of the prophets as magic, despite the gift of the intellect given by God and the long respite provided to them to think, repent, and reform, they shall be censured and rebuked on the day of resurrection by being asked, "Do you call this sorcery? Are you not able to perceive the fire and feel its heat?" As Ayah 16 says, it will be told to the disbelievers, "Whether you are patient or impatient, your fate is now sealed, and nothing can impede the torment that awaits you." These ayahs teach us the following points. Number one, intransigence towards the manifest truth and refusal to accept it leads to severe punishment. Number 2. The punishments of the Day of Judgment are consequences of death and the state of disbelief, and since, despite the long period of mercy shown by the all-merciful Creator. And number 3. The ridiculing of religious values incurs bitter humiliation on the Day of Resurrection in front of all mankind. Now we invite you to listen to ayahs 17, 18, and 19 of the same surah.
إِنَّ الْمُتَّقِينَ فِي جَنَّاتٍ وَنَعِيمٍ فَاكِهِينَ بِمَا آتَاهُمْ رَبُّهُمْ وَوَقَاهُمْ رَبُّهُمْ عَذَابَ الْجَحِيمِ كُلُوا وَاشْرَبُوا هَنِيئًا بِمَا كُنْتُمْ تَعْمَلُونَ.
Indeed, the God-weary will be amid gardens and bliss, rejoicing because of what their Lord has given them and that their Lord has saved them from the punishment of hell. They will be told, enjoy your food and drink as a reward for what you used to do. After warning those who denied divine signs of the dire consequences of their misdeeds, these ayahs bear glad tidings to the God-fearing who abstain from sins and obey the prophets and the imams. It should be borne in mind that being in awe of God Almighty is an exalted state higher than belief and is indicative of the degree of proper cognizance of the Lord Most High. Thus, on the day when the heaven shall be cleft asunder, the constituent elements of the earth shall be scattered, the world shall come to its end, and disbelievers shall be pushed toward hellfire, the God-fearing will be in the state of blissful delight in the gardens of paradise, safe from any torment or punishment of hell, and enjoying abundant bounties and whatever shall be bestowed upon them by God Almighty. They will be provided a variety of healthy and delicious foods and drinks as reward for the firmness of their faith, virtue, and the good deeds they used to do. From these ayahs, we learn that, number 1, God-weariness coupled with firm and true belief is the key to paradise. Number 2, those who refrain from evil deeds with proper cognizance of God Almighty are safe from punishment and the fire of hell on the Day of Judgment. Number 3, paradise is the reward of one's striving for virtue and the righteousness in the face of difficulties and even persecution. As the proverb goes, no pain, no gain. Now let us listen to ayahs 20 and 21 in conclusion of this week's episode.
متكئين على سرر مصفوفة وزوجناهم بحور عين والذين آمنوا واتبعتهم ذريتهم بإيمان ألحقنا بهم ذريتهم وما ألتناهم من عملهم من